I know I got one song reference wrong a couple of weeks ago, but I'm pretty sure they played that before the David Jeremiah radio sermon. If someone wants to confirm that, let me know. Oh, John MacArthur. Okay, see? I need correction in these matters with music. Well, those are the sermons that I would grow up listening to. But these days, you can find sermons just online, not just from radio. And if you ever open your web browser and go to sermonaudio.com, you should look on a page that lists the top sermons downloaded in all time. You won't be surprised to see big names such as John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson. But you may not be familiar with the name topping the list at number one, with over 273,000 MP3 downloads. Paul Washer. The sermon title is, well, it's not really a title. It says, "Shocking youth message stuns hearers, so shocking the preacher was never invited back." And that's the name of the file. And here's the setting. It's 2002 in Montgomery, Alabama, with 5,000 young people gathered for a conference on evangelism. They were having a lot of fun, but the preacher, Paul Washer, made three observations that caused him to doubt the sincerity of the youth there. First, there was an altar call earlier, initiated by a speaker who mostly cracked jokes during his message. The kids headed down the aisle, laughing without much sorrow for sin. Secondly, a young man shared his powerful testimony of grace about his conversion from Islam. Washer loved it, but the audience, crickets. No response at all. Thirdly, just before Washer took the stage to deliver his sermon, during the praise and worship time, the students rushed to the front to dance, scream, have fun, and at one point pushing Washer's wife aside in the process. Now, Washer wasn't looking to avenge his wife. He was just mainly concerned with how there were thousands of students who professed faith in Christ but looked just like the world. He urged them to repent, be Christ-like, grow in holiness. He opened the scriptures to a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You can meditate on it later, and maybe you can listen to the sermon later and see if it's shocking to you in Matthew 7, 13 to 27. I listened to it myself, or I at least read the transcript, and his illustration on verses 21 to 23 was especially memorable. And I'll just read the verses first before I share the illustration. It says there in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And here's the illustration for these verses. It might sound a bit controversial, but just try to get the main import of this message. You cannot enter the White House because you think you know the president. You enter the White House if the president knows you. In a similar way, many people claim to know Jesus, but Jesus does not know them. How is it that Jesus doesn't know them? Because they do not do the will of his Father in heaven, as we just read. That's why they cannot enter heaven, because their professions of faith are fake. There's no repentance, there's no change, there's no transformation, Washer delivered a shocking sermon because he simply conveyed the convicting message of Jesus. I turn to you now. If all you have to depend on for assurance of salvation is a decision you made decades ago, I would worry about your eternal destiny. If your faith is always invisible and in no way visible, then maybe it's an illusion. I say all this not to frighten you to come to faith. I'm simply asking you to obey 2 Corinthians 13:5, another passage we should meditate on. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. If Christ is in you, it will show. We should examine each other and test each other, not in a judgmental, overbearing way, but in a gracious way, to see if we are truly in faith. My former pastor liked to say that the local church is the assurance of salvation cooperative. That is the greatest benefit we have as members here. And we can point scriptures like this, today's passage, to each other. So let's turn to Luke 8:4 to 21 and let us see how we can examine and test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The passage is in the bulletin, in a printout for you. There's also the sermon points there. And you can turn with me to Luke 8:4 to 21 from your Bible as well. Luke 8:4 to 21. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, before we go through these verses, I just want to point out to you that there are 9 instances where we see a form of the verb here. You might ask then, is Jesus teaching on the importance of hearing? Well, of course, faith comes by hearing. But really, what we have here is a message that hearing is not enough. At least, just the hearing in the auditory type. You see, a great multitude gathered from the surrounding cities, and they listened to Jesus speak. But that does not mean everyone understood Jesus. It's not that our Lord spoke too fast or too soft. In our sinfulness, just like them, we often want him to just entertain us, not restrain us. It's not that our Lord spoke in difficult rabbi jargon. It's that this crowd and we often refuse to obey Jesus. So it's my hope and prayer that this morning you will go beyond hearing. And I observe 4 resolutions based on 4 main points that Jesus has made in these verses. First, follow Jesus to understand God's kingdom. Secondly, keep God's word to bear fruit. Third, pay attention to God's truth to display it to others. Fourthly, obey God's word to belong to Jesus. So first, follow Jesus to understand God's kingdom. And we see that in verses 4 to 10. Now, I will talk about the details of the parable under my next point. But for now, we should talk about the definition of a parable and the purpose of a parable. You might recall that my first sermon here back in January was on one of Jesus' parables from Matthew 13. I will repeat some of the teaching from that exposition. I use the definition of parable from Hampton Keith IV. Okay? Quote, a parable is a fictitious or made-up story designed to teach a lesson through comparison. And it is true to life. So again, a parable is a fictitious or made-up story designed to teach a lesson through comparison. And it is true to life. Jesus' parables are somewhat like fables, right, in that they teach something symbolically. But because Jesus' parables are true to life, you won't hear about talking trees or fire-breathing dragons. Right? Instead, you'll see more commonplace experiences. The purpose of the parable is twofold. First, they are designed so that only those who are truly interested will learn the truth behind them. So only the disciples, only who wants to follow Jesus, will learn the truths behind the parables. You might read or listen to a parable and just walk off, but an earnest audience will want to know the meaning behind each character, setting, and dialogue. Only way to find out is to delve deeper into Jesus' mind and his heart. And then as we see in this passage, the second purpose behind the parables is that they're designed to teach truths about God's kingdom. You're going to have to be a disciple. You're going to have to be a follower of Jesus to really understand. You will need to fulfill that first purpose I just talked about before you move on to this second one. These truths are secrets hiding in plain sight for the public. If they really want to know and enter God's kingdom, they must become followers of Christ. That is why you see Jesus telling parables to the multitudes in verse 4, but explaining the meaning only to the disciples beginning at verse 10. Only those who truly follow Jesus are privy to the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The rest, as I say, only hear the husk of the story, not the kernel of kingdom truths. Like Isaiah, Jesus was called to teach everyone, those who have hardened their hearts, to God's truth, so that they are left without excuse at judgment. But there is a remnant who will believe and listen carefully and follow Jesus. We can just stop here for a moment and consider whether following Jesus to understand God's kingdom is your highest priority. You know, I listen to news podcasts to understand the kingdoms of the world. I spend time in social media so that I do not fall behind in the Twitterverse. That's a real word, apparently. But we might follow someone on the news, or a book, so that we can pick their brains and learn how to further our own kingdom or influence. But even more important than following your favorite author is to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a student of his teachings. Only through his teachings can we understand how to enter the kingdom of heaven and live as kingdom citizens. Now, as Jesus interprets the parable for his disciples, the second principle is evident. Keep God's word to bear fruit. Of the four types of hearers, and I'm sure hopefully you've read over this passage or you've heard this parable before. I'm sure all of us, I hope all of us, want to be like that fourth type of hearers to fit the description of the seeds in verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. If I'm patiently bearing fruit, I and others who know me have good reason to feel confident in my salvation. Quite simply, fruit indicates there is root. Let me tell you right away how to get that root. Through a noble and good heart. Because you can't do it with human effort. Now, the Bible talks about God supernaturally circumcising our hearts, which means detaching us from our old ways of living, right? From our past, our old man, so that we want to keep God's word. And we can talk all day about this, but if you want to read more about the miraculous work of Christ transforming the heart, read the books of Deuteronomy and Colossians, and we will discuss them at our future Sunday and Wednesday evening studies. We need God to soften our hearts to his word. Only then can we have ears to hear and obey. Now, many will not go on to grasp these deep, wonderful spiritual truths. That's because many will not keep God's word. So what stops them? Some have hearts like hard, compact roads. When God's word falls on them, it is trampled and the birds pick them up. Jesus explains that the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, this is why when we share the gospel or preach or teach the Bible to someone, it's not about our persuasion. I mean, by all means, do your part in preparing and articulating. But it is ultimately God who will transform their hearts. And we are doing battle spiritually against the devil. But we have a God that we can turn to, stronger than the devil. Even though the devil, as the God of this age, has blinded the unsaved minds to the light of the gospel, we serve the eternal God. And salvation belongs to him. So I say, while we reach people's ears with the word, God reaches people's heart with the spirit. The heart condition of other hearers resemble the rock. The word falls on their hearts and there is an initial joy. But that faith withers away. Without root and moisture over time as temptations arrive like a tempest. How is this evident today? Well, last summer, Barna Research estimated that roughly 70% of high school students who enter college as professing Christians will leave with little to no faith. One major reason is the lack of Christian fellowship amidst temptations of premarital sex and underage drinking. This is why we must care for those who depart from us by teaching them to value church membership. Do we care whether our children or members join another congregation if or when they leave Faith Bible Church? Ultimately, it is their choice, but we should do our part by warning them from this parable. And we should not underestimate the temptations of life. You see how cares, riches, and pleasures of life act like thorns that choke the plant and render it fruitless. And you might stop to ask here, is it possible for a Christian to be fruitless? Now, I think there are seasons or valleys where we fall into temptations and thus become devoid of fruit. But an entire Christian life without fruit, I don't see it. I mean, unless he or she died immediately upon conversion. Right? I mean, even the thief dying on the cross had fruits to show for it in the few hours and minutes he had left. Here are some questions to consider. Are we saints, sons and daughters of God the Father? If so, where's the discipline promised in Hebrews 12? Are believers saved by God the Son? Where's the conformity to His image discussed in Romans 8? Do Christians possess God the Spirit? Where's the fruit Paul talks about in Galatians 5? A regenerate heart that believes and keeps the word is fruitful. Now, just as we observe in nature, fruit in Christian life by necessity benefits others. And that leads to the third point. Pay attention to God's truth to display it to others. In verses 16 to 18. In the next three verses, we switch from an agricultural illustration to a domestic one. But the hinge between the two is the concept of fruitfulness. A lamp is there so that to be put on a lampstand. Correspondingly, our ministry of the word should be put on public display, whether it's behind this pulpit, across the dinner table to your children, to your family, or at the coffee shop with a friend or a coworker. God did not intend that our witness of His truth be kept secret, and He will not allow it either. Jesus used the same illustration in His Sermon on the Mount, and you see that in Matthew 5, verse 16. I'll read it for you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the point here. When we understand that our faith is not just a personal, private thing, that it should be shared, we change the way we listen to Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Therefore take heed how you hear." That is, when you hear God's word, pay attention so that you can benefit others. Accrue knowledge well so that you can give it away. That is how to take ownership of God's truth responsibly as stewards of His word. Jesus explains, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." And this sounds familiar. A false disciple who does not do this is like the wicked and lazy servant in Matthew 25, the one who hid his talent in the ground. He did not understand that discipleship is stewardship. Now, if I may add an illustration from nature, it's a watery one from Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest." It's a devotional, and I shared something from September 7th. Before I share, I should note that there are two great bodies of water around where Jesus lived: the Sea of Galilee, where fishermen made their business, so it was teeming with life. And the Dead Sea, well, as the name suggests, which cannot support life. With that in mind, I quote Chambers, who wrote, quote, "We are to be centers through which Jesus can flow as rivers of living water in blessing to everyone. Some of us are like the Dead Sea, always taking in, but never giving out, because we are not rightly related to the Lord Jesus." End quote. Is the picture of your spiritual life the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea? If the latter, please ask yourselves whether you are rightly connected to Jesus, rightly related to Jesus as the source of life. Such connection between Jesus and us is not superficial, but real. Real as family relationships. And that leads to the final point there. God's obey God's word to belong to Jesus. Verses 19 to 21. Now, please do not misunderstand here. Jesus is not promoting works righteousness. Jesus is not contradicting Paul, who taught justification by grace alone through faith alone. In fact, if we think about it, we trust in Christ alone precisely because we heard the word of God and obeyed it. So as I say often, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. There will be the genuineness of the faith will be proved by the works that follow. And as long as we trust and obey by God's grace, we are related to Jesus as family. Now, what is remarkable here is that Jesus would prefer his heavenly family over his earthly family. Those who know Jesus' heavenly father, God, are more important than those who knew his earthly father, Joseph. We see from these verses that Mary was not perfect. She was at one time disobedient to God's word, outside of God's will. She and her other sons were alienated from Jesus. Mary needed to submit to Jesus and be saved from her sins by obeying the command to believe in the gospel. Well, we also see it self-evident here that she was not a perpetual virgin, right, as Jesus had younger half-brothers. Here's what Joseph Fitzmyer, the famous Catholic scholar who taught at my alma mater, said about this passage and just Mary in general. Quote, "There is no indication in the New Testament itself about Mary as a parthenos, which means ever virgin. This belief in one form or another can only be traced to the 2nd century AD. End quote. So there you go, a Catholic scholar saying, the concept of perpetual virginity is not in the Bible. And such unbiblical beliefs take away from the attention that needs to be on Jesus. And as we hear and obey God's word, we belong to Jesus as family. By extension, we also belong to one another as brothers and sisters too. Paul exhorts in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Now, growing up without a father, as an only child, isolated from my relatives in Korea, this meant so much to me. God sent older faithful men to help with the irreparable void of an absentee father. At church, I had older brothers who kept me straight, and younger brothers and sisters who I had to learn to take care of, forced me to grow in maturity. I lost touch with the relatives of my kin in Korea, but I gained a family of believers from all over the world. And it all started with Jesus, who extended his hands of grace to me in love, right, as to be part of his family. How can I not resolve to live for him, my Lord and my brother? So again, here are the resolutions. Follow Jesus to understand God's kingdom, to keep God's word to bear fruit. Pay attention to God's truth to display it to others. Obey God's word to belong to Jesus. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, whether we have been following Jesus for decades or we just began our walk with him, it's difficult to stay resolute. It probably don't take that long to, you know, fall away from our New Year resolutions, right? How can we keep these resolutions to obey and keep God's word and to follow him? Honestly, we don't make enough effort to understand the mysteries of God's kingdom. We are tempted after the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, forgetting these are thorns that choke us and leave us fruitless. At times, we act like secret agents or spies instead of ambassadors and heralds for Christ. We sometimes undervalue the family relationship we have with Jesus and with one another. If you are not a believer, let me tell you that we Christians do not pretend to be perfect disciples. God knows we are a work in progress. When we fail, and we certainly do, we are thankful that Jesus is our brother, like we talked about. He is our friend in high places. He has secured our place for us in heaven by taking our place on the cross, dying for our sins, and rising from the dead. We can never earn it, but we can receive it by grace through faith. As for the believers, let me leave you with some assurances from scriptures as we fail, repent, and continue to follow Christ. The Bible calls Jesus an advocate, a defending lawyer. When Satan would want to accuse us, as the accuser of the brethren, Jesus points to the evidence of the full payment of sins in his scars to maintain our good standing in heaven. Here's what 1 John 2:1-2 says. I encourage you to meditate on these things. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Because we have this advocate at the Father's right hand, we will never hear, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Quite the contrary, we will be celebrating in heaven with Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, as Hebrews 2:11-12 says. Until then, let us resolve to follow Christ on earth with sincere faith. That way, the world will be shocked by the way we live for Jesus. Let's pray.